Happy Advent. And then, and that's been around for a long time. In recent years, we heard that Christianity in America will come to an end because right around this season, people were saying Happy Holidays rather than Merry Christmas. Surely the end will come. But I'm going to make a bold prediction today. Christianity will come to an end in America when a movie about Jesus is made by Disney. Okay? You get my drift? Okay, my daughter says she doesn't get it. She loves Disney still. Once we Disneyfy Jesus, then Jesus will become pure myth, pure cartoon, and part of Americana. And no longer an ancient Jewish faith that has been opened up to the rest of the world for our salvation. Anyway, I'm not really that concerned about it. I mean, after all, Hollywood took on Jesus all through the 50s and 60s. Remember those movies? Talk about soft robes. There was even one movie called The Robe. And so Hollywood portrayed Jesus as kind of this, you know, effeminate, harmless kind of person. And many of us have grown up with that image. And some of us grew up with an image of Jesus as quite an unrelentingly harsh judge. And that's what's great about having the Bible, is that we really get to see Jesus as is. But we do have to take some of those blinders off that we grew up with. And those are powerful warping mechanisms that we have in the ways that we understand Jesus. So it's right to ask at this time about the nature of our faith. Why? Because we're entering into a kind of a ridiculous season from the world's point of view. We're marking the advent or the coming of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, into our midst. But the vast majority of our cultural activity is shopping, is materialism and consumerism and busyness and stress. None of the fruits of the Spirit. Nothing to do with Jesus coming in our midst. Not to mention that even if we took away all of the cultural nonsense, we're still left with God coming as a baby in a barn. Can we just think about that with a little bit of distance? Usually I don't want that as your pastor. I want us to be fully immersed in the faith of Jesus Christ. But every once in a while we need to step back just so we can get some perspective. That God would come as a helpless little baby, born among a bunch of animals in a manger in a little Jewish town, is a ridiculous story. And hardly more believable than Aesop's fables or Disney cartoons or any other, you know, stories that are out there. And this is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul, who really gets this, says we are either saved or we're the biggest fools on the planet. I'm paraphrasing. So that's kind of what's at stake. And I really do, admire us for buying into this ridiculousness. Okay, so I'm not just talking about us here. I'm talking about John the Baptist too, because that's what this passage is about. Remember John the Baptist, who was the one, the last prophet, who pointed to the Messiah, the Savior, and said that Jesus is so great that his sandals are not something that he's worthy to carry. He later says, Jesus must increase, while I decrease. What a profound statement. But the thing is, he's in jail. That's where this little passage starts. When John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, he sent word by his disciples to send to Jesus the question, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to wait for another?" Right? After having baptized Jesus, a number of weeks, maybe months later, this question comes. And Jesus has a very interesting response. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them. And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." I've said this before, I think it's worth repeating. Jesus does not give a statement of faith. Jesus does not come up with a doctrinal statement. Jesus does not come up with a formal theological confession or creed. Jesus says, "Look at the fruit that I bear. By my fruits ye shall know me." Jesus' ethic consistently is, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And he applies that ethic to himself before he applies it to anyone else. Do you think that that's inconsistent with John the Baptist's message? Nope. Matthew 3:10. I was really intrigued to find this connection. Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist says, "Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist was talking about Jesus. That when a tree does not bear good fruit, it will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John was kind of apocalyptic in that way. You know, this or that, black or white, good and evil. But nevertheless, John had the right insight that a tree shall be known by the fruit that it bears. So John understands that fruitfulness must be the primary ethic by which we understand another person's role and presence. Jesus basically affirms John's point about fruitfulness. So then, what's the problem? Because in verse 2 it says, when John heard in prison what the Messiah was doing, right? Not even what the Messiah was saying. But when John got wind of what the Messiah was doing, he questioned the Messiah's fruit. And so, listen to this. This is interesting because while Jesus lists a number of wonderful fruit of his ministry, one fruit that is missing is setting the captives free. So I wonder to what degree John was feeling a bit like neglected here, okay? Because John heard what Jesus was doing. And even before Jesus' description of his activity, John may have already heard this. But one key thing is setting the captives free, releasing the prisoners. John was a prisoner. What's going on? What about me? You know that song from the 80s? What about me? It isn't fair. I've been in prison and I want my share. Can't you see? I want to live. You just take more than you give. I couldn't wait till tonight, so I had to get a little start. That's what's great about being the preacher, right? I get to go twice. But what about me? John says, because John predicted an inauguration of a new dispensation. Like, there's going to be a Messiah coming, and things are going to change, y'all. That's what John was saying. Things are going to change. But Jesus comes, and Jesus is doing, small-time stuff. A healing here, an exorcism there. Helping someone walk, the dead are raised. I mean, not minor things in my opinion. But John had a political edge. And John was in prison because he challenged Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, who also was a puppet ruler of the Roman Empire. And because he was speaking truth to power, because he was talking about the evil reign of Herod, and how he was exploiting the poor and favoring the elites in that society, it was for his political commentary that John was thrown into prison. And his prediction that there was going to be a Messiah, a political Messiah, right? Like president or prime minister today, who would clean this mess up, replace a Roman stooge who was pretending to be the ruler, so that the real Son of God would come and bring political and economic order to the Jewish society. That's what John was predicting. And Jesus comes. And it's not that John is opposed to these wonderful things that Jesus is doing, but hey, Jesus, when are you going to get to the big time stuff? Right? This individualistic ministry you're doing is fine, but I went out into the wilderness and I was preaching that big time change is going to happen in our country, that we're finally going to be liberated from this oppressive Roman Empire, and that there will be justice, and there will be order, and there will be fairness, and there will be food for our people. Well, maybe release of the captives will come later, and Jesus certainly says as much in Matthew 25. When you visit those in prison, you've done it unto me, right? Jesus is not unconcerned about the captives. In fact, one of the first things Jesus says when he preaches is that he has come to bring liberty to the captives, to set the captives free. But he doesn't mention it in this litany. And so the disciples of John the Baptist kind of scratch their head, and they're going to go back and report this now to their master. And Jesus, you know, it's kind of a confrontation. I think we can sense that, right? Jesus' last words to John's disciples is, "And blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me." As a Korean person, I really get this. This is such a Korean way of insulting someone. You hardly ever use a second person in speech. You never say you. In fact, to call somebody you is offensive. It's too direct. So a lot of polite Korean conflict happens in the third person, right? I've always suspected Jesus was Korean. Anyway, that's a different sermon. But blessed is anyone who takes no offense at me. So as they went away, now Jesus is going to expound on this situation. He speaks to the crowds about John the Baptist. And he says to the crowds, "What did you expect? What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? Someone who's insecure? Someone who's easily swayed? Like Herod, right?" So Jesus is not politically naive either. And he continues with his political commentary. "Or did you think that it would be someone dressed in soft robes?" And you know, the only people who wear soft robes in those days are in royal palaces. And who controlled the royal palace? The emperor of Rome. "What then, if not that, if you were looking for a real prophet, what then did you go out to see?" "Yes, a prophet, but not just a prophet. I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Right, so Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. "Not just any prophet, more than a prophet. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one has arisen greater than John the Baptist." So after Jesus and John have this little riff, or is it tiff? Triff? Then Jesus turns around and praises John. It says, "Among all the prophets that have ever come, he is the greatest." And then he turns it around. And he says, "But the least in the kingdom of heaven is still greater than he." So, excuse my use of the term dispensation. I mean like an era. I don't mean it in the premillennial dispensationalist way, which I believe is a pure heresy. Right, but John the Baptist is part of the old order, the old dispensation, who is nevertheless inaugurating a new era when a Savior will emerge among the Jewish people who will invite the whole world to enter into that covenant relationship with God. It will no longer be restricted between the Jews and God. But the Savior of the Jews will also be the Savior of all Gentiles, as we read last week. But John also needs to follow Jesus, right? Not just point to Jesus as the one that we've been waiting for, but John actually needs to follow Jesus too. And that hasn't happened yet. When we follow Jesus, we're born again. So notice what Jesus is saying. Truly I tell you, among those born of women, among those naturally born in the world, he is the greatest. No one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? By being born again. Amen. By being born again. Being born of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And so anyone who is born again into Jesus Christ would be greater than even the greatest person in the older dispensation. Do we identify at all with this John the Baptist? A lot of us are able to point to Jesus and say, he is the one. I've seen a lot of what Jesus has done. I've seen the evidence in other people's lives. There's 2,000 years of history. It's a very checkered history, of course. We know that, certainly, in this church. But there's a lot that affirms Jesus as the true Messiah. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. But to be born again, and not in this kind of technical way that some of us grew up learning. Like if you say some magic words, then you don't go to hell or some other kind of fear-based tactic. But born again meaning we're in a whole new family system, right? We were in a dysfunctional human family system with a lot of fighting and brokenness and addictions and repression. But Jesus adopted me into his family system. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. And my mentality, my views, my values, my disposition, my whole way of being is being transformed because I'm not any longer bound to a dysfunctional generational family system, but a child of the living God and part of the household of disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be born again. When a person is truly born again in the way that Jesus is describing here, as a child of the kingdom of God, the evidence will be transformation from being an embodiment of family origin dysfunctions to a new creation who embodies the fruits of the Spirit of kindness, of generosity, of peace, of justice, of fairness, of compassion. How many of you know people who are born again in that way? Born again in such a way that they embody the character of Jesus Christ and not primarily the characteristics of their dysfunctional family of origin. So you see, we have a lot of work cut out for us as a Christian community. We've got to set the bar higher than the kind of stupid, childish religion many of us grew up with that just said saying some magic words automatically made us born again. Born again means a new family that we belong to. New rules, new standards, new behavior, a whole new way of being. That's what it means to be born again. By their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruits ye shall know them. What kind of fruit do we embody? The fruit of our family of origin or the fruit of the kingdom of God? The least in the kingdom of God who bears the fruits of Jesus is greater than the greatest born in this world, even if they are wearing soft robes. We're not going to deepen our discipleship. We're not going to move forward in our doing the will of God if we don't understand what Jesus is calling us to. And so we just have to be done with all that at some point. We have to make a clear and decisive break from all of that generational nonsense that fuels our existential angst and our anxiety in daily life. You know what's great about being born again in Jesus Christ? We realize that nothing's at stake. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. When we are born again in Jesus Christ, one of the clearest ideas that emerge from our little brains is that there is nothing at stake. Nothing's important. Since nothing's at stake, we don't need to control anything. If we don't need to control anything, we actually start to get along with other people. It's when we need to control that we come into friction with other people who also need to control. If that's not a definition of marriage, I don't know what is. So a good marriage is not a Disney-fied two people that, you know, meet in a pumpkin patch or in a ballroom or, I don't know, you know, Beauty and the Beast kind of thing. A good marriage is two people who've let go of their childish childhood dysfunctions and no longer need to control any outcomes. If we live unto the Lord. If we die unto the Lord. If we're healthy, we praise God. If we're sick, we endure for Christ's sake. If we're free, we thank God. If we're in prison, we endure as a witness to the world. I'm not saying that hardship isn't serious, that disease, that death aren't serious things. But there's really nothing at stake, is there? There's 7 billion of us here on this earth. One more person on this earth, big deal. One more person leave this earth, big deal. I would never say that at a funeral. Don't worry. There's a time for everything. Right? A time for peace, a time for war. I'm just speaking existentially here in a sermon. I hope you don't say that about me when I die. One less person on earth, big deal. I only say that to remind us that God is important, God is eternal, God will endure. Jesus is the Savior of us all. Our little puny lives don't really amount to a hill of beans. So if even my life is not all that consequential, if no matter what I do, big or small, good or evil, isn't all that big a deal in my little life, in my 70, 80, whatever years that God might grant me, if it's not that big a deal, then the little things that happen in that lifetime aren't that big a deal either. You know what Advent means? It means that Jesus is coming. Came 2,000 years ago, we celebrate that, and Jesus will come again. And that's the big deal. Our little lives aren't that big a deal. And when we take our lives and we decide to orbit around this big deal, the Son of God, that's when life becomes fun. That's when life becomes joyful. That's when we start getting along with people. That's when we truly enjoy one another and can build genuine Christian community that becomes a witness to the world. You see, the world, so much is at stake. So many things are important. So many things are urgent. So much must be done in the world. But the thing is, whether we think things are all that important or unimportant, most of us are going to have a similar lifespan. At the end of it all, God will endure. Jesus will rule. The Holy Spirit will be omnipresent. And so if we just relaxed, did our best just for fun, right? Because it's fun to do our best. We get the most out of life when we work hard and do our best. Just because God does God's best and we are made in God's image. Laziness is of the devil, but not in a moral way. It's just how the devil is. God is industrious. God is a creator. But also God has no problem relaxing. He's also Lord of the Sabbath. When we revolve around this God, then life becomes good. But here's the question for us. Is Jesus the one? But which Jesus? John the Baptist expected a particular kind of Jesus. The one who would bring the winnowing fork and sweep away the good from the bad in one fell swoop. But John got caught up in the political turmoil of his day, and we know how it ends. He gets beheaded pretty soon after this encounter. But Jesus did not come to do that. He said, the wheat and the tares, or the good fruit and the weeds, must grow together. Because in this present order, if I were to pull out one, I might inadvertently pull out the other. I can try to pull out the weeds, but I might also pull out the good grass. Anybody who's done any gardening knows what I'm talking about. When I pull out weeds, I am on my hands and knees, and my face is about 3 inches from the ground. I hate pulling out grass when I'm trying to pull out weeds. And I'm not anal retentive. I know what you're thinking. A little bit. Not that much. And Jesus clearly is not, because he's just let it all go. One day, everything will be resolved, but not now. And so we need to live and let live. We need to let wheat and tares grow together. We need to not have a fixed idea of who our Messiah is, like John the Baptist. He was the greatest among the prophets, Jesus said. And nevertheless, his fatal flaw was that he had a fixed idea of who Jesus should be. I am pleading with our congregation today in this season of Advent, let God be God. Let Jesus be Jesus. Let's put away our biases, some of our wounds from the church, as real as that is, and come to Jesus again. Let Jesus be Jesus. Come to the scriptures again and see how Jesus testifies to himself and see if our view conforms to Jesus' own self-disclosure. Because I think if we really let Jesus speak for himself, we would be surprised at how complex Jesus is, at how he calls us to follow him, even when he's not always very clear about what that means. How he invites us to trust him. And that if we do, just the act of trusting Jesus makes us let go of all the cares in this world. It doesn't mean we let go of responsibilities. It means that those responsibilities become a gift and not an obligatory burden. Jesus transforms everything. Everything, so that life becomes sweet. Life becomes fresh and beautiful. God's desire in Jesus Christ is for us to enjoy life, enjoy God, enjoy one another, to live in the beauty of God's creation. We've got to stop thinking that we're important, that our jobs are important, that our families are important, that anything is important. There's 7 billion of us. We're going to come and go. God alone is important. Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters in this world. Jesus alone is yesterday, today, and forever. The rest of us are like chaff in the wind. And so, especially in this season of Advent, let us remember to weight things properly. Assign proper weight to things. We have a lot of problems in our lives. I have so many deadlines. I have things to take care of. But in the big scheme of things, it is no big deal. I really hope that one of the clear marks, the clear distinctives of what it means to be a Christian is unlike the rest of the world that is running around like a chicken with his head cut off, that we Christians are cool, calm, and collected. Not because we're posturing, but because our Lord is Jesus Christ. And our Lord has the whole world in his hands. Everything's going to work out. Everything is fine. Everything is wonderful. We just have to trust the Lord. Can we do that? Amen. Let us pray.